I never know at this time of year whether there are going to be any boys and girls present, so what I try and do is to think of something that will introduce the next hymn. So if there aren't any boys and girls, then at least I can say something to introduce the next hymn. But I'm very pleased to see some of you here this morning. You see, at this time of year, sometimes people say, you only come when no one's here, or when everybody's away. And so I'm ever so glad to see that you're not all away and that some of you are here today. And I want to talk about friends. Friends. You see, it's the time of year when boys and girls and young people either start school or move from one school to another school or leave school altogether and start at university or start work. And some friends they lose and some friends they find. This time of year there's beach missions and camps and house parties, and sometimes people come back and they've got a new pen friend and they promise that they'll write to one another. And sometimes they do, they make friends for a very long time. We've got friends that we've had for 50 years, and my wife's got friends from even longer than that. Sometimes people say, oh, when you get old, when you get very old, you don't make friends easily. But we've got some friends that we've made in recent years that are very precious to us. I had a card this week from a friend that I've known, I suppose, about 15, 16 years. I wonder if you can guess who it's from. It's from South Cornwall, and it's somebody who was sitting on the beach early in the morning having a cup of tea, and it's somebody who's been fishing, and he sends much love and every blessing for Sunday. Who do you think that is? That's right. That's from Pastor Simon, and he's written to us, and he's been a friend for a number of years. But I want to tell you about a very, very special friend. Very special friend. In the Old Testament, in Proverbs 18:24, we're told that there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Don't suppose it happens here, but sometimes brothers don't get on terribly well. Sometimes they squabble a bit. But I come from a large family, lots of boys and only one girl. And you know, over the years, and we're all getting very old, I'm not the oldest, but we're all getting very old, we've got closer and closer as brothers. We'll do anything for each other, stay with each other and so on. So there is somebody who sticks even closer than that. And then in the New Testament, in Matthew 11 and verse 19, somebody's given a nickname. You know, sometimes nicknames are a sign of affection. Our eldest grandson couldn't say grandpa or grandma, so we became Ma and Ba. And we're known to all sorts of people as Ma and Ba. It's a nickname that's stuck. And we think it's because they love us. But some nicknames are cruel, aren't they? I'm sorry to say that I can remember 70 years ago, when I was quite young, and there used to come a man through the village with a very bad limp. And we all used to run alongside him and call him Limpy Jim, Limpy Jim. And that wasn't very nice at all, that was very cruel. And you know, the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ gave him a nickname. They called him the Friend of Sinners. And they thought they were giving him a bad name, but he made it into a wonderful, wonderful name. Because if we're a sinner, the Lord Jesus is a friend of sinners. And we're going to sing about that in our next hymn. What a friend we have in Jesus. 398. Let's sing it together. We come in a moment to Matthew chapter 20 and verses 17 to 19. In the New King James Version, it is The paragraph's entitled, Jesus a Third Time Predicts His Death and Resurrection. You've probably heard the story of the old army sergeant whose squad invariably won all the prizes at the passing out parade. And on one occasion, the inspecting officer said to the sergeant, Sergeant, what is the secret of your success? Well, sir, I tells them what I'm going to tell them, and then I tells them, and then I tell them what I've told them. You know, the Apostle Peter said something like that centuries earlier. In his second epistle, he said, I'm going to tell you these things, or remind you of these things, though you know them. And as long as I'm in the flesh, I am going to go on telling you them. And I'm making provision for, after my departure, for you still to hear them. But what is perhaps even more amazing is that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, after he had chosen 12 disciples, predicted to them no less than 3 times his death and his resurrection. And they're recorded for us in Matthew 16, 17, and in Matthew 20. I've long been drawn to the record of the Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples coming to the region of Caesarea Philippi. I've noted the reaction of the disciples when Jesus again predicted his death and resurrection in chapter 17. But in my reading through the Bible again this year, it was the 5 statements of the 3rd prediction that were impressed upon my mind. The Son of Man will, first of all, be betrayed. Betrayed to the chief priests and scribes. Secondly, they will condemn him to death. Thirdly, they will deliver him to the Gentiles. Fourthly, and here there are 3 words that sum up the first 4 statements. He will be mocked, scourged, and crucified. And then finally, the 3rd day, he will rise again. This is the fullest prediction, but all 3 reveal clearly his forthcoming violent death and his subsequent resurrection. Yet in spite of the brevity and clarity and repetition of the prediction, the disciples did not understand it or accept it. They seemed incapable of grasping the fact that Jesus was going to rise again. I wonder what you think of it. I wonder what you think of the disciples. I mean, what Jesus said was perfectly clear and simple and obvious. And he repeated it, so why didn't they grasp it? Why didn't they anchor upon the last statement? How do you explain the disciples' reaction? Can you excuse it? Can you justify it? How would you react if you had given simple, clear, repeated prediction to those who know you and have been with you, only to find that they didn't understand what you were talking about? They didn't accept what you were saying. Let's consider these predictions for a moment and see if they can help us to understand why the disciples were, in the words of the risen Lord on the road to Emmaus, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. And to recognize, possibly for some of us, that too often we're slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, even after the death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, Pentecost and the promise of his return. I'm always stirred and moved by the background to the first prediction. When they came to Caesarea Philippi, the Lord Jesus didn't say to them, "Now listen, men," or "men and women," or in modern parlance, "listen, guys." He didn't say, "I'm going to tell you who I really am." He didn't say, "I'm going to talk to you about my divine origin or my divinity." He asked a question, making the disciples think, because questions require answers, and answers give information and instruction and often inspiration and encouragement. Oh, that we knew how to think biblically. For many years we had a ladies' meeting at Beechdale, and there came a time when a number of their husbands had retired and would bring the wives to the meeting and then go off home again and almost turn round and come back. So we began to have a men's meeting, and it began to grow, and there were quite a number of non-Christian men there. We had a very simple rule in this afternoon meeting. We didn't sing any hymns. We didn't necessarily have a scripture reading. The rules were this, simply this. You can ask any question you like out of your own circumstances, your own life, what you've seen on television, what you've read in the newspaper, on the understanding that we seek to answer it from the Bible. And as a result of that meeting, at least one man came to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, because we took every question back to the Scriptures. Some years ago, I was aware of the fact that all was not well with one of the elders' wives. And so I went to see her. And she had been in the church a very long time. She'd been there from its beginning. And I said to her, "What's the problem?" She said, "I don't know where we're going." So I said, "Well, what do you mean you don't know where we're going?" "Well, sometimes when notices are given out, I don't know whether we meant to go to the meeting or not to go to the meeting. We always used to be told what we had to do." And before I could comment, she said this, "But I know what you're trying to do. You're trying to make us think biblically." I've taken that to be one of the best compliments on my ministry. To encourage one another to think biblically and spiritually. So the Lord Jesus said, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And you know the answers they gave: John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And then this very searching question: "But who do you say that I am?" And you know the answer. Peter was always ready to speak on behalf of others, and he spoke up and said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." How deep was that in Peter's life and experience? Because the important thing here is that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you. You haven't been to Bible college. You haven't got a PhD in theology. My Father in heaven, there was a divine element. And if we are ever to know and to understand who Jesus is and what he has done for us, there must be a divine work. God himself reveals who Jesus is to us by his Spirit. You see, it wasn't Peter's own wisdom or understanding who caused him to proclaim Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. In just a little while, when Peter's left to his own wisdom, we see what trouble he is in. And then we're told from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on the third day and be raised to life. Now, you're all aware of what follows, but how much have we thought about it? And why did Peter react like this? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Why did he say that? You know how the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with him. Peter was out of order. I believe that Peter was saying what he did because what Jesus had predicted was utterly, utterly impossible in all that they knew and all that they experienced. I wonder if you've known things that seemed impossible come to happen in the purposes and providence of God. Some things that you hoped but never thought would come to pass have done. Perhaps some that you feared would come to pass have done. I wonder how often Peter thought about Caesarea Philippi and his declaration and the rebuke he received. I confess that over the years I have thought often about this meeting at Caesarea Philippi and tried to learn from it, and to learn from Peter that there is all the difference in the world between what I might do in my own energy for God and for the Lord Jesus Christ and what God can do if he takes hold of a man and works through a man. Oh, that God would help us to read and to understand and to receive into our hearts and minds his holy word, his revelation of himself and of his purposes, especially through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Why didn't the disciples understand and remember all that Jesus had said at Caesarea Philippi? Was it because in all their understanding of history and their limited understanding of Scripture at that time and their experience, what Jesus was saying was impossible? The second prediction in chapter 17 follows the glorious transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ on the mountain in the presence of Peter, James and John. And you know that once again Peter is the spokesman. But it isn't the transfiguration that concerns me at the moment, or even the activity at the foot of the mountain. You remember a father had brought his son to the disciples to heal him, to cast out a demon, and they were unable to do it. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he healed the boy, cast out the demon. And the disciples said, well, why couldn't we do it? And the Lord Jesus said it was because of their unbelief. And because it required special prayer. There is some debate as to whether the word fasting is in all the originals. But what is absolutely clear is that the Lord is saying that there are certain things that need periods of special prayer. And I would encourage you to pray about this meeting with the officials of the Baptist Union. It's an important matter in the history and continuing work of this fellowship, and it deserves your prayers. The disciples were surely aware of their limitation, and while they were staying in Galilee, the Lord Jesus Christ dropped this bombshell among them, as it were. When they came together in Galilee, verse 22 in chapter 17, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief, or as some translations have it, they were exceedingly sorrowful. It's the same sort of words used of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he is exceeding sorrowful, nigh unto death. They were profoundly disturbed. They were filled with grief. I have observed over the years that when people are deeply sorrowful, when they are grieving, they do not always think or speak rationally. They do not always remember all that is said to them, or even remember all that has been said by them. And sometimes when people are grieving very deeply, and it may not be over the loss of a loved one, it may be for other reasons. It may be because of the sad state of the Church of Jesus Christ. It may be because of divisions. It may be because a loved one has gone astray or turned away from the Lord. People can grieve for different reasons. And sometimes when people are grieving deeply and profoundly, it is not enough to say, "Have a good weep, it'll do you good." It's not enough to say, "Pull your socks up." It's not enough to say, "It's time you were moving on." And if you will understand me, it's not necessarily enough to quote verses of Scripture. You need to quote the right ones, and in the right spirit, and the right time. I believe with all my heart what is said in Paul's letter to the Romans: "All things work together for good for them that love God, that are the called according to his purpose." But there are times when I wouldn't dream of quoting those words. I wouldn't quote it to parents who just lost a little child. I tell them that Jesus loved them, and he shared in their sorrow, their grief. I would tell them in just the shortest verse in the Bible: Jesus wept. And it's been my experience to see Christians so hurt and so damaged that they have been grieving profoundly, and others haven't understood it. And others have moved in where angels would fear to tread. There are times when people are grieving, when they need more than sympathy or empathy. They need to be loved and cared for. They're vulnerable. And they need to be cherished. I've learned that there are times when silence is better than words. Not a remote, cold, distant silence, but a silence that envelops them and stands with them and is near at hand when they are ready to seek help. The disciples were exceeding sorrowful. I believe that there are times when we can help brothers and sisters. I believe there are times when mature Christians can help and younger Christians, when pastors can be God's instrument to bring comfort and peace and so on. But I believe also that there are times when only God himself can meet the need of those who are grieving, who are greatly distressed. The disciples were exceeding sorrowful because of what Jesus had predicted about himself. This wasn't pity for Jesus. He was still with them. This was personal sorrow over one they loved and seemed utterly unable to understand at this point. And so to Matthew 20. And to verse 17. This was not some casual conversation as they walked along. What Jesus is about to say was so important that it required their full attention. And it must be given. Jesus took the disciples to one side and said to them, "We're going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day he will be raised to life." Let's look at these five statements. He will be betrayed. Just think for a moment. Whoever would betray this wonderful teacher? This preacher whose preaching they'd never heard the like of? This healer? This one who was so good with children and ministered to the outcast and the strangers and the lepers and the blind and the lame? Whoever would betray him? Ridiculous. Betray him to the chief priests and scribes and teachers of the law? Those who were waiting for and looking for the promised Messiah? Those who, when the wise men came to Herod, "Where is he born king of the Jews?" knew. In Bethlehem, in Judea, for thus it is written, they knew. They're not going to betray him. Whatever you might think of religious leaders, we wouldn't expect them to betray someone. And yet he was betrayed. Betrayed with a kiss. To the chief priests and scribes. And still in our day, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are betrayed to authorities in various parts of the land. And it's not unknown in our land. If a Muslim is converted, for him to be, or her to be, betrayed, if not to the immediate family, to others who would regard it as a matter of dishonor. I can understand how the disciples just could not get their heads around this. And yet from history And from my own heart, I know that such things as Jesus predicted are possible. I would like to deny that they are, but they are not, but they are possible. Betrayed to chief priests and scribes. And they will condemn him to death. It cannot be. They would not. They didn't have the power to do it anyway. Only the Romans had the authority to pronounce death. And that would be death by crucifixion. And every Jew would know, certainly the scribes and chief priests would know, that God had put a curse on those who hanged on a tree. So can you imagine any Jew handing another Jew, a good man, any man, over to the Romans to be crucified? But the chief priests and scribes did just that. I'm anticipating three. They will deliver him up to the Gentiles. Difficult to illustrate this. But you know and I know that we receive into our crowded country political refugees seeking asylum. And when their case is investigated, and it is evidently clear that to return to their own land will mean torture and almost invariably death, we don't hand them over. We allow them to stay. Would you deliver over to extremists those who had in some way ministered to you and helped you? So can you imagine the disaster? What does it mean? Chief priests and scribes handing Jesus over to the Romans to crucify? Impossible. Three words sum up the horror of the first three statements. Mocked. What do we know of this? Oh, the butt of jokes at work, people sniggering and pointing, or more often than not just completely ignoring us, but not mocked like Jesus was. Some know what it is to be mocked as Christians. But the disciples found it very difficult to believe that anybody could mock Jesus. Scourged, whipped, flogged. And I'm sure you've heard descriptions of the instrument that was used, how pieces of bone and metal were included in the lashes, and so that when a prisoner's back was lashed, it would bring off flesh with it. When I came to the Midlands, one of the older members of the church told me that her brother, when he was in the army in the Second World War, found himself in a barrack next to an ex-convict. And in speaking to this ex-convict, this man confessed that he had had the cat o' nine tails. Many of you here are far too young to remember that, but some are old enough to remember the time when there was not only capital punishment, but there was physical punishment. And certain offenders were whipped. And this man had been. And the brother of the sister telling me about it said to him, "And how many times?" "Only once. Only once. Never again. Never again." We hear of offenders reoffending within a matter of weeks or months of them being released. We hear of them offending over and over and over again. But this man said, only once. And Jesus was scourged. What a deterrent. And yet Jesus predicted it concerning himself. Crucified. Oh, we don't know much about this. Oh, we may know of odd cases in certain parts of the world where this has happened. Basically, the word in our vocabulary has been debased. I know a young man who works in the city and has done so extremely well that he was headhunted by another firm at least 6 months before his contract was due to finish. And the firm headhunting said to him, "You come to us and we will look after the consequences." So he went. And the company he was leaving took issue over it and said they would pursue him through the courts. And a date was set for the case to be brought to courts. And his parents said, "Son, we will be there with you. We will be in the court with you." So he said, "Oh no, don't come." He said, "Because once I'm in the dock, they will crucify me." What he meant was that verbally they would take him to pieces. I know the young man and I know the parents well. The case was settled out of court for £1 million. Do we debase the word? How do we react to the thought of Jesus being crucified? And the disciples heard these four things, and they were grieving, and they were desperately and profoundly upset. Do you wonder that after all this, they somehow couldn't absorb the final prediction? He will rise again on the third day. Be clear about this. It isn't that his teaching will live on or his example will be followed. No, what Jesus said was that on the third day he himself would rise again. The sealed, guarded tomb could not hold him. He rose again. And he was seen by individuals, and he was seen by groups, and by a crowd of at least 500 on one occasion. By many infallible proofs, he was seen alive. And he is alive now and forever. His ministry has moved temporarily from earth to heaven, where he is our great high priest, our advocate, one day our returning Lord and Saviour and King. But he rose again, and having risen from the dead, he knew where his disciples were. He knew about those who were hiding behind locked doors. He knew about the two who were so sad they were returning home to Emmaus, not believing the idle tales that the women had brought to them. He knew about John on the island of Patmos. This is how John reacted. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Recently, I took a funeral in circumstances that were totally unexpected. It was in an Anglican church in the northeast of England, where the gospel is rarely preached, and I anticipated, when I was first asked by my brother-in-law to take part, that it would be extremely difficult to fit into what would go on. But eventually, because of illness and because of busyness, they said, "Would you take it all?" And I was greatly helped by the church warden, and when he said to me, "Would you like to rope up?" And I said, "No, thank you." And he said, "That's fine." And I was able to take the service exactly as I would have done in my own church. It was their tradition, it wasn't mine when I was in the pastorate, it was their tradition to recite scriptural verses as the coffin came in and was brought to the front. The reason I haven't done it is because of noisy chairs and people standing up and clattering on the floor and so on. I've encouraged the organist to play appropriate music and then to have scriptures when they came to the front, but I followed their tradition at this point. And to overcome the noise, I said, "Hear and be comforted by the word of God." And then I recited from John chapter 11 and verse 25. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whosoever believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." And then at the graveside, I quoted that verse again. I don't know how many believers were there. Not my place to judge. The place was packed with farmers and sports people and fire service people. One lady came up to me who was a believer, and she said, "I'm so thankful that you repeated the focus on the resurrection. Jesus is alive. Do you know that?" Oh, I don't mean in your head. I don't mean as a statement on your constitution or your declaration of faith. Do you know it in your heart and in your life? Do you know that he is alive now and forever? Do the cares and anxieties rob you of this glorious truth? He rose again, and he is alive. And this morning, when I was thinking of these things, a hymn that we're not going to sing came to mind. Perhaps if it had come earlier, I might have chosen it, but the last hymn is a wonderful hymn. But the one that came to mind this morning was this: "Jesus lives. Thy terrors now can o'er death no more appall us. Jesus lives. By this we know, thou, O grave, canst not enthrall us. Jesus lives, henceforth is death but the gate of life immortal. This shall calm our trembling breath when we pass its gloomy portal. Jesus lives. For us he died. Then alone to Jesus living, pure in heart may we abide. Glory to our Saviour giving. Jesus lives. Our hearts know well, naught from us his love shall sever. Life, nor death, nor powers of hell tear us from his keeping ever. Jesus lives. To him the throne over all the world is given. May we go where he has gone, rest and reign with him in heaven. I trust that you, as I am a little bit more sympathetic towards the disciples, and realize how privileged we are not merely to have the prediction of his death and resurrection, but to live in the knowledge that he rose again.